Please remain standing and turn to the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. A psalm of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen carefully now. This, in fact, is the Word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have encompassed me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The grass withers and the flower fades, and we know this, the word of our God endures forever. May it endure, this passage endure in your hearts and in mine. You may be seated.
Let's pray.
Father, we look to a marvelous portion of your holy word, an incredible prophetic statement, a statement in metaphors regarding the life of David, but incredibly, we see the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this entire psalm, and we thank you. Please, be pleased to teach us, strengthen us, and help us to listen and help us to grow, strengthen our faith, encourage us in the Lord Jesus and what he has done and the victory that he has won on our behalf. And we pray in his blessed name, amen. It's interesting, when you study the Gospels, they do not go into detail regarding the crucifixion of Christ. Have you ever noticed that? Essentially, they say, and they crucified him. It's as if they don't even want to look back, and they don't even want to consider the awful crime that was committed against him and the awful, heinous death that he had to endure. Jesus himself makes seven brief statements on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you shall be with me in paradise. And to his mother and John, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? We just read that in Psalm 22. I thirst, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Brief statements pregnant with meaning. Now, what's interesting to me is Psalm 22 is a different perspective on these very things. It's an incredible perspective in light of the fact it's in the Old Covenant Scripture. You see, in Psalm 22, it's what Jesus felt. We read of his prayers there on the cross in his heart to his Father, what he heard, what he saw, what he was looking at the time of hanging between heaven and earth. And we read also of his victory throughout history. It's a most amazing expression of the gospel in the Old Testament that you're ever going to find, probably next to Isaiah 53. The times that I've had opportunities to talk to Jewish people about my faith, I have always asked them about these two passages. They struggle with them because they do not want to accept the fact that we're looking at the Messiah here, the one who would come and die that heinous death. Now, proposition statement, there is a pivotal verse in the middle of the psalm. Go to verse 21 and notice what it says. Save me from the mouth of the lion, and then a statement, a marvelous one. You have rescued me, you have saved me from the horns of the wild oxen. The death, the call out to salvation, and the resurrection, they're both there in that one hinge pivotal verse. Jesus saves us through the cross, through his death. So when he cries out to the Father to save me as a man, the God-man on the cross, in essence, he, in the process of being saved, is saving us as well. And he asks, or he expresses the thought that he has been rescued from death in the second half of that verse, and we are rescued through his resurrection. Marvelous pictures here of the redemptive work of our Lord. Now, David, as a prophet, describes Christ's death and resurrection in incredible detail in light of the fact that none of these things were happening in David's day. But David, as a man, is using metaphors describing his struggles and his victories. And so when I read the psalm, I don't often think much about David. I really think all about the Lord and what he has done on my behalf. You can't help yourself. It's right there in black and white. The psalm opens, notice, with Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And possibly ends with his last words, it is finished. In the psalm, it says, he has done it. A similar expression. The Gospels show the fact of the crucifixion and suffering. Psalm 22 shows the thinking of the Savior on the cross, his feelings, his what he sees, his praying, all on behalf of his people. It's an amazing, amazing expression. It's a brilliant psalm written by God the Holy Spirit himself. Point number one, Jesus' cry for help. His cry, his faith in this first half of the psalm. We'll look at his experience, mockery, and suffering, and we'll look at his prayer. So first of all, his cry is in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? It could be literally the words of my roaring. It's the word expression used for a creature caught out and maybe speared and being captured and killed, and it's shrieking and screaming out in the forest. Jesus cries out. The question is why? The answer is found in verse 3, the first part of the verse. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. You are the living God. You are the holy God. And that's why I am on this cross. And that's why you had to turn your back upon me. As Habakkuk the prophet once said in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at any wrong. God cannot look upon sin without abhorring it, without ultimately judging it and removing it from his holy presence, without turning his back against it. And Jesus is where? Well, Jesus is on the cross and he has been made a sin bearer. He himself has no sin. But he's there as the holy God-man receiving our sins upon him on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin that what? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. We give our sin to him, so to speak. It's imputed to Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is given to us as a gift. Some call that the great exchange. It's wonderful. It's the very heart of the gospel. And so God, the holy God, poured forth his wrath upon his holy son. Turn to Psalm 88. The best commentary on scripture, as you know, is the scriptures themselves. Psalm 88, and notice verses 3 through 7. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. And notice verse 7. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves, wave upon wave of wrath upon the Holy Son of God. All of those verses we read describe the experience of our Lord and our Savior. He poured forth his wrath and he turned his back on his son. I mean, how can that be? We're talking the God-man here. How do we answer that question? Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. One essence. In the Trinity, there is no turning one's back. There is no turning away. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect, intimate fellowship eternally. And yet the Father forsook the human nature of Jesus Christ. And as a man, yes, the God-man hanging on that cross, which is a mystery to us, in his human nature, he could not sense the presence of his Holy Father, and he couldn't handle that. The only release was to scream, why have you forsaken me? You know why, and I know why. Because of our pride, because of our selfishness, because of our self-seeking, because of all the various sins that we have committed in thought and word and deed, yes, I nailed him to that cross. He was there taking my punishment and my penalty. He was innocent, and yet he bore my sins. They were nailed to the cross. And that's why we sing and worship as Christians, because we know he is the only way of salvation. Jesus was forsaken on that cross. Remember how it grew dark when he was hanging there? God had made him sin. And yet we rejoice in this promise to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He was forsaken. I'll never leave you. I will not forsake you. I will not take my love from you. Nothing will separate you from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Secondly, we, under point one, so it would be point B, we look at his faith expressed in verses 3 to 5 and in verses, again, 9 to 11. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, in you our fathers, notice, trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So on the cross, he's pondering now. What is he thinking? He's thinking about God rescuing the people of God through history. Jesus knew his Old Testament really well. He studied it from this age all the way up. And he thought back to the great rescues of the people of God. They trusted in God, and God rescued them. One example of so many examples out of 2 Chronicles and chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat gets word that there are various armies, not just one, but I think about three different armies are coming against him and against the people of God. Humanly speaking, they do not stand a chance. And so he cries out to God, and he says, God, we are your people, and they're coming against us, and we have no strength. There's nothing we can do. And he was standing there as he prayed to God, and the people of God were around him, and they were all holding their little ones in arms, and they were all looking to God, helpless. And the prophet spoke to the king and to the people, and he said, do not worry. You stand and you see the salvation of God tomorrow at this time. You'll see. And so what did they do? They didn't sharpen their swords. It says they worshiped. By faith they worshiped. And the next day they looked down in the valley and these armies had fought with one another and killed one another. And they went down, and there was so much spoil, it took them 3 days to carry it back to their homes. Yes, Jesus, thinking on the cross of his heavenly Father and how he had delivered the people of God of old. And then in verses 9 through 11, yet you are he who took me from the womb. He thinks back to what? He thinks back to his childhood. He thinks back to his life. You see, he's facing death, And so he's thinking about death that is before him, and he says, you took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. He looks to his own life of faith from birth. And we don't have a lot of scripture on that, do we? When he was a toddler, we don't have that. But where the scripture we have is a marvelous testimony to what he's expressing on this cross, because when he's a young man and his parents, with all family and friends together, were in a caravan and they went into Jerusalem and they worshipped, and then they all left, aunts and uncles and kids and old people and so on. And where did Jesus go? Jesus wasn't in the caravan. Jesus went into the temple. Jesus was sitting there talking with the doctors of the law. And it wasn't until actually 3 days later that his parents found him in the temple. And his mother said, you don't know how we have been worried. I guess my mother would have put it, we were worried sick about you. And Jesus looked at her, and he was astounded. And he says, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's work? This is who I am. And so from his earliest days, Jesus walked before his Heavenly Father, and the scriptures tell us that literally every word that he spoke was in obedience to the call of his Father. Notice, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. He cries out in prayer, and we read about his prayer life in different places in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, amazing words. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. A marvelous picture on the cross, thinking back to his childhood, thinking back to God saving the people of God in the old covenant. But then in the psalm, the psalmist describes Jesus' experience, the mockery he went through, and his suffering. Amazing words in verses 6 through 8. He says, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Was he? Well, when you look at the crucifixion, you know he certainly was. Not only did they beat him and mock him and scourge him before the cross, then they crucified him. And they were crucified without clothing, you see. And they were mocked and they were scorned and they were shamed. It was the worst death that Rome could think up at that time. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And this is an amazing statement here because we find it in the Gospels. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Who said that? Have you ever read that in the Gospels? It's the religious leaders of the day. They had gotten what they wanted. They had won. They were getting rid of Jesus. Instead of just leaving like a snake that would strike someone and pump its venom in and then slither away into the grass. No, they were lower than that. They walked in front of the cross and they goaded him and they mocked him. If you're so great and who you say you are, claim to be, then why don't you come down? Why don't you save yourself? And Jesus, or David, writes of this literally hundreds of years before it took place. And then we read an awful but true description of his experience of suffering. We see it in verses 12 and following. He says, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Probably the soldiers that had taken him and nailed him to the cross. They open wide their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion, open vileness, mocking him, scorning him. Remember the crown of thorns? Remember the purple robe? Remember they blindfolded him and they struck him? And they said, okay, prophesy, who struck you? And now he's on the cross. And you can just think of worldly men today and the kind of language that they use. What would the scene have been at that moment? He describes himself in verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. The pouring out of water on that cross with these nails, these spikes nailed through the wrists of the person and one huge one through the feet as one foot is on top of the other, and all of the pain is hitting that nail and the part of that foot that's pushing on that nail. And so the experience was to go down the nail, but hold oneself up with one's hands and to go up and down and up and down, never getting in a position that was out of pain. It was either in his wrist completely or in his feet. And that exercise did not allow the prisoner, the person on the cross, to breathe. And so they would perspire profusely. And that's what he's talking about here. I am poured out like water and hanging there, my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. That could refer to when the soldier plunged the spear up into the side of Jesus and blood and water came out. Some physicians say he essentially died of a broken heart. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Jesus said, I thirst. Because as he sweat profusely, he was dying in agony of thirst. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Dogs, sometimes they're called Gentile dogs, the soldiers around him. And notice the description here. It's amazing. David wrote this, they've pierced my hands and my feet. What does that describe? But crucifixion. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me because I have no garments. They have taken my garments and now they cast lots for my garments, just as we read or read in Isaiah 53, and as we saw, they literally did. In the accounts in the Gospels. And then we see, or we hear, and we don't read this in the Gospels, but we read a prayer here. His prayer while on the cross, verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Lord, save me. What did Jesus save us from? He saved us from our sin. He saved us from the holy judgment of God. He saved us from death. He saved us from Satan. And notice these words here. Save me. Well, in verses 1, we see him being made sin. Save me from sin that you have placed upon me. Verse 2, we see this judgment. And now in verse 20, we see the death of Christ. Deliver my soul from the sword and precious life from the power of the dog. And in verse 21, the first part of it, We see an implication there, by implication, the devil himself. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And Peter writes about that lion going around looking for those whom he might devour. And Jesus saved us from sin, from judgment, from death, from Satan. And then there's a turn, and there's a change. You see it there? The second half of verse 21. You have rescued me. He's not asking now to be rescued. He's saying, you've done it. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, from death. It's a metaphor. It's a marvelous picture by David, and it paints a picture of the death, no, of being saved, rescued from death. Let me ask you this question. Have you been rescued from death? When you die, will you rise again because you are in Jesus Christ and He is in you, and He will make it a point to raise you up on that day? He promises that He will raise all and everyone that believes in Him. Point number two, the other side of the psalm is the glorious positive side of the psalm. It's Jesus' praise for victory. 21b says, you've rescued me. You've rescued me from death. And He's done it by the resurrection. And what happens after that is most amazing. I'm going to have to just touch on each of the little mountaintops here in this marvelous psalm. In 22a, we read, I will tell of your name to my brothers. What does that mean? It means the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is what? Jesus came and died on that cross for our sins, and on the third day He was raised from the dead. That's the good news. In Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, for He who sanctifies us and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's a quote out of Psalm 22. It's the very verse that we're looking at right now. And so the preaching of the gospel is what goes forth after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when men are saved, what are they saved unto? Okay, when we die, we're going to go to heaven. That is our hope. That's true. But you're saved unto something right now in this world. It's interesting to me. It's repeated here again and again. We're saved unto worship. You see it there? In the midst of the congregation, I will do what? I'll praise you. In verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. Verse 26, the afflicted shall hear, or shall eat and be satisfied. Those shall who seek Him shall praise the Lord. Again in 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations shall do what? Shall worship before you. Again, worship is mentioned in verse 29. He repeats it throughout. Brothers and sisters, we're called, we're redeemed to worship. Now, we are to bring the gospel forth to the nations, but we are first called to worship our God, then take the gospel to the nations. We worship because God, through Jesus, has called us to that. And what is a marvelous, two marvelous statements within our text in 24 and 26 is that Jesus saves even the lowly. Praise God for that. You notice that in verse 24? For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he's cried to him. The gospel goes forth, and it goes out to the lowliest of the low, the greatest of the sinners. It goes forth indiscriminately, you see. And whoever turns to Jesus, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus, will be saved. It's amazing how lowly. Well, turn with me briefly, quickly, over to Isaiah 57. One of my favorite verses in Isaiah is 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. It's amazing. He does. We worship him. We praise him. And also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. There's hope for me. There's hope for us. Jesus saves the lowly. And then notice back in our psalm in verse 25, I've looked at the statement in the midst of all of this and wondered, what does this mean? Why is it here? From you comes my praise in the great congregation. So we're in the great congregation. We're in the worship service, let's say. He says, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. I've made my vows. They're public vows. I'm going to keep my word before the people of God who have heard me. And it's a picture of the transforming work of the Spirit. In the context of worship, the true worshiper is the one who is being sanctified by the Spirit, set apart. The true worshiper is the one who keeps his commitments, who is a man or woman of integrity, who is faithful, who is one to be quick to obey the word of God. And so I ask you the question. We have to face these scriptures. When you read that verse, the question is do I keep my vows? I mean, people today mock at vows. They act as if they're meant to be broken. What in the world does that mean? Vows are serious, serious promises to God. They're promises to Almighty God, and he holds us to those. Have I kept my vows in the church? Have I kept my vows in my marriage, in contracts, in business, in military, in all walks of life? There are places where we make promises, and the man of God, the man of integrity, is the one who keeps his word. Notice now the gospel goes out to the nations. We see it broaden and go to the ends of the earth in verse 27, so that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. Jesus' inheritance is what? Well, in Psalm 2:8, the Father gives the nations to Jesus as his inheritance. In Genesis 12, when God appears to Abraham, he says, you, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. And it's through Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus, and through the gospel preached to the nations that the blessing, the good news of the gospel goes forth. And so I'm not going to take the time now to look at the Great Commission, but you know what it is. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we have been handed that commission, everyone, not just preachers, not just missionaries, yes, but all of us, in whatever way we can be, a help, an encouragement, a simple voice to pass on the good news of the love of God in Christ through the cross and the empty tomb, we have been called to do it. But notice a couple more thoughts here. Verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Jesus is not only our Savior, he's also our King. He's not only Savior, he also is Lord. And Psalm 2, as our King and as the King of Kings, he warns the King of the earth. He can smash them like a pottery vessel. Be warned and beware. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, we see Jesus on a white horse, a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. And he goes forth with that sword, which is the word of God, and he goes forth to the nations. And he conquers the nations, either by turning them to himself and making them his own, or by judging them, you see. There's no neutral place. When the gospel goes forth, if men reject the gospel, they are under the judgment of God for the rejection of that very special proclamation and command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in verse 29, the prosperous are mentioned there. It could be translated the fat. Those who are fat. And in the Bible, they're not worried about dieting and everything. It's an expression of prosperity. It's an expression of wealth. And the gospel, yes, is even for the wealthy. And those who cannot even keep themselves alive here must and will someday bow before this King. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is passed on. Notice 30 and 31. Posterity, that's us. And those who come after us will serve him. This is to be told to the next generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. In the 78th Psalm, we see this thought of passing on the truth. It's an exhortation to you and to me as well. We will not hide them from their children. These are the works of God and the truth of God. 78:4. But tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he's done. He's established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to do what with? To teach to their children, that the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And the psalmist here ends the psalm by saying this message is to be passed on. Implication, especially for parents, to be faithful, not only to pass on words, but to pass on a life lived before our kids that they want to emulate. We don't want to pass on the good news and then live a contrary life right before them. They see that, and that's attention to children. Believe in Jesus, he's changed my life, but it doesn't look like he is changing your life, Dad, Mom. And so we need to live before the Lord and be as concerned about our own obedience and our own faith and how we live it, so that our children might not be stumbled by us. And when we sin, we should be humble, confessing our sins, going to the Lord. Our children see this and know it, and they will learn to go to the Lord as well with their sins. Because we're all sinners. We all sin, and we all need a Savior. Well, it ends, this marvelous psalm, on the statement, he has done it. It is finished. There's nothing more you can add. There's nothing more I can add to our salvation. And I hope you do not attempt to do that. And I hope that you will find great comfort as you think about this psalm. In essence, in 31 verses, we're looking at the gospel and the proclamation of it and it going forth to the nations and the victory won through the power of God unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are very, very grateful for the good news. How often I have preached it, what a joy and a blessing it is to read it and to proclaim it and to hear it, Lord. We are more than conquerors because you've loved us. And you've demonstrated that through your blessed Son on that cross, what he went through on our behalf. But Father, help us this week to be motivated not by guilt, but by love and by gratitude for what our Lord has done for us. Oh, we want to live for him. Please grant us the grace to do so, that he might have a smile on his face and someday he might say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Bless us as we go now. In Jesus' name, amen.